So now, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We will prepare to read God's word and to preach his word as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Let us pray and ask the Lord to lead us in the study of his word. Heavenly Father, we do desire to follow after you. We do desire to be people who are well-pleasing in your sight in all that we do. We acknowledge that unless you guide us, we would stumble and fall and, like blind men groping, be unable to truly follow you. But you have given us your word, and by your Holy Spirit, you work that word in our hearts so that we might indeed be people who live for your glory. And so we pray that today we would understand this word, that we would drink it in for all it is worth and become more and more conformed to the image of your dear Son for your honor, for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Have you ever heard someone say, "What did I do to deserve this? What did I do to deserve this?" Usually people ask that question when they're mistreated by someone or they face some unexpected difficulty in life. The implication, of course, is that life isn't being fair to them, that they're innocent of doing anything that would have caused trouble for themselves. When you think about it, most of us have probably felt that way at one time or another. Most of us have had problems occur at no fault of our own. And we're caught off guard then when trouble comes. In a way, maybe we're a little unrealistic about the world in which we live. Maybe we suffer from what I'm calling today situational amnesia, where we forget that in reality, this world truly is a fallen place, a difficult place to live, fret with many frets and trials. We expect more, and we are surprised when we get less out of life. Peter is fully aware that even Christians can succumb to situational amnesia. We can be caught off guard by many, many trials and troubles. And so he deals with that in our passage today. And if we are to summarize what this text is saying, we might say something like this: Christians should not be surprised and discouraged by the trials of life, but should rejoice and do good, because through God's faithful power, trials prepare us for glory. That wasn't just an important lesson for early Christians to learn. It is something we need to understand as well. So let's turn back to our passage and let's see what the Spirit has to say to us today. Now, when we look at our text, we immediately see that Peter is basically telling these Christians, don't be shaken by the suffering in the world. Don't be shaken by suffering in this world. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, he calls his readers beloved. Some of your Bibles might translate it dear friends. But I think beloved is a better translation. It's more literal and it carries a deeper significance. They are beloved because they are greatly loved by God. They are the lambs of whom Jesus told Peter he was to feed. So they are loved by Peter as well. He is concerned for these people, these lambs, because they live in a hostile world, a world that is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been reminding them that they're aliens in this world, that they may reside here, but they are simply traveling through this world to a better place, a better world, you might say. And so they can expect to be misunderstood, to have their faith ridiculed. They can expect to be abused in this world, and they can expect trouble from those who oppose their Savior. Peter calls this opposition a fiery trial, and he tells them not to be surprised by it. After all, he remembers maybe that Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. That's a great promise in Scripture, and it's not one that most Christians want to readily claim. In this life you will have tribulation. But Peter is passing on to them what the Lord had already told him. But although trials truly are trials, although they do produce suffering, Christians must understand that for them, they are not punishments from God. Difficulties in your life isn't God sneaking up behind you and whacking you because you did something that he was unpleased with. Like the trials that were visited upon ancient Israel in the days of Zechariah, they are meant to refine the believers. They are to test and to purify your faith. They are to make you valuable like gold tested in the furnace. Peter says this isn't some strange occurrence, troubles that occur in this life. Trials, tribulation, and trouble will always be here in this earth, brothers and sisters. It will follow you through life. It's part of living in a fallen world. It should be expected. But for the Christian, trials of any kind, whether they be persecution from the outside world or whether they be the difficulties that we all face, trials of any kind are used by God to mold you and to test the genuineness of your faith. So far from questioning God's goodness when trials occur, we should remember that God promises that when you pass through the troubled waters, he will be with you. When you walk through the fires, the flames will not consume you. And so as Jesus would say, you can take heart because he has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. And like these early Christians, when we remember that we belong to Christ and not to the world, then our suffering in this world points us to something much greater than the circumstances we see around us. And when we understand that, then we can rejoice in the glory to come. See, that's the bigger picture, the glory to come. Look at verses 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Notice they are not to rejoice simply because they suffer. The Bible's not unrealistic. It doesn't teach something like that. It doesn't teach us to be happy and joyful simply for the sake of being joyful that trouble comes. and realizes that trouble truly is trouble. But Christians can rejoice, because if Christians suffer, if they suffer because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are participating in the very things for which Christ suffered in this world. Now, before we go any further, I want you to understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Christ's suffering on the cross was deficient in some way, and we need to add to it by suffering as well. That would be a heresy. But by suffering for Christ, a Christian gives witness to the world around them that the suffering of Jesus was true, that it has value, that it has a real purpose. In other words, what the gospel says about the cross and salvation is true. In fact, it's so true that it's worth suffering and even dying for. And that's the experience of a pastor out in San Francisco in our own day, a man by the name of Charles McElhenney. I think I just butchered his name. But he's the pastor of the first OPC church in San Francisco, and he has encountered many difficulties because of the stand he has taken towards sexuality. He has encountered many run-ins with the LGBTQ community. In fact, at one point, his building, their church, was vandalized. Another time, his home was firebombed. In our own country, this was happening. And yet, he said in one newspaper account that he counted it a blessing to give a witness to Jesus Christ in such a hostile environment. He counted it as a blessing. He was able, you see, brothers and sisters, to see that there is a bigger picture that goes beyond the difficulties he was facing for the gospel, something that was blessed in his own life. And that's what Peter wants his readers to understand, that there is a bigger picture than our immediate circumstances, because Christians believe in Christ. Even to the point of suffering for the gospel, they can rejoice in the glory that is to be theirs when Christ returns. That they will share in the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they share in his suffering now. And so even in the midst of ridicule and derision by the world, Christians are blessed by God. The world may forsake you, but brothers and sisters, you can never lose Jesus Christ. You can never lose Christ. The very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who rested upon Jesus at his baptism, who was predicted in Isaiah that we read this morning to come upon him, that very Spirit rests upon you as well. And he is the guarantee of the glory that you will inherit one day. You have been given the Spirit of God, if you are a Christian, as a guarantee of your eternal inheritance in the glory of Christ. Because you have the Spirit of Christ, the Bible also tells us that it is evidence that you belong to God and not to this world. And Peter wants his readers to know that if as a Christian, you belong to God, then stay true to your calling. If you belong to God, stay true to your calling as a Christian. Look at verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter is saying here, when you suffer, make sure it's not for unrighteousness. We spoke about this a few weeks ago, and we made mention that there is nothing commendable about getting what you deserve if you do evil. So don't do things that bring about legitimate condemnation from the world. It's one thing if the world slanders us for the gospel, but we should never give it the opportunity to justifiably condemn us because of the way we live. And Peter says, he says, well, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit petty crimes. That's what he means by evildoer. So he's given a sampling of some sins that could be committed. And you know, if you were a first century Christian sitting in a congregation hearing this letter read for the first time, you'd be nodding your head at this probably. Yes, that's right. We shouldn't be murderers. We shouldn't be thieves. Oh, absolutely. We shouldn't commit petty crimes. But you know, isn't it just like the Bible to throw a sin in there that none of us can wiggle out of? Peter says, don't suffer as a meddler. As a meddler. What does that mean? This is a word that might have actually been coined by Peter himself, because we don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. And oddly enough, we don't even find it in Greek literature until after this letter is written. What it means is to be someone who interferes in the life of another person. That's what a meddler is. And in a religious sense, it's using excessive zeal to coerce others to conform to your standards. In other words, it's sin sniffing. And it's simply done in our interaction with unbelievers. That's what Peter's getting at, the way we interact with the world. You know what sin sniffers are, right? They're always looking for someone else's sin. They're always looking for the speck in someone else's eye. It's as if they're saying, God would be so much happier with you if you would just behave the way I do. It's kind of the sin that the Pharisees were famous for. And the problem with it is it hinders the gospel. Type of attitude hinders the gospel. It hinders the gospel because it confuses the gospel by focusing on what we do rather than what Christ has done for us. And so it's a sin. It's a sin. But it's not as scandalous, maybe outwardly scandalous, as murder, as theft, or even as crimes. But it's an attitude that turns unbelievers off, turns them away from Christ and from the gospel. They see us as being phony. And they condemn then our Christianity. And to suffer like that doesn't glorify God. But Peter says, when the world does defame you, when they slander you, when they call you by a derogatory term such as Christian, don't be embarrassed or humiliated. Now, why would I say the term Christian is a derogatory term? Well, because historically it was, you see. In the early church, Christian was a slur. It meant follower of Christ. Now you say, well, how is that a slur? Well, it was a slur to the world. Jesus wasn't admired by unbelievers. The Jews rejected him, and so did the pagans. So to follow Christ wasn't something that was commendable by the world. They thought it was foolish. But Peter says, don't give in to that. Take hold of that name. Let it be a noble name. Apprehend it for yourself. Appropriate it to yourself. But if you do, then be sure that you act in a manner that your conduct is a trophy case of God's glory. You're going to call yourself a Christian, then let us make sure that our behavior reflects the glory of God. See, that's what Christians are to do. They're not to meddle in the lives of unbelievers. Paul says we're not to judge the world. That's up to God. Christians aren't to act like unbelievers either. That would be preposterous. But they are to imitate the Son of God. And if they do that, then Christians need to remember that you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. Verses 17 and 18 says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Notice what Peter says in verse 17. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, brothers and sisters, it's very important that we understand what Peter is getting at here. He is not saying it is now time for Christians to stand before God and take their lumps if they haven't been good little boys and girls. Peter is not talking about condemnation of the church here. He's not saying the judgment of God is beginning now and the church is going to stand before him and be condemned for the things they didn't do right. So you Christians better watch out. It's not what Peter's getting at. He's not threatening them. He's writing to the beloved, to God's elect people, to those for whom Jesus died. And Paul the Apostle was clear. He said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what's Peter doing? He is speaking here about a separation of God's people from the world. He says it's time for the judgment to begin at or with God's household. That is, it's time now for Christians to be separated from the world in which they are living. Just as Noah was separated from the world that perished in the water. God's judgment on the world begins with his elect coming to Christ through the gospel, being separated from the world. And then he says, if that's the case, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel, of those who have been separated from those Christians? He's asking a rhetorical question here. The answer, there's only one answer. They're going to perish. Brothers and sisters, the world in which we are living now is a Titanic. It is sinking into the abyss. John says in his first letter, it is passing away. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for life for any who live in this world. And so Peter then continues with this idea in verse 18. Now, verse 18 is a little difficult to understand. What he's doing here is he's quoting Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint version, from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And he's basically saying the righteous are saved through fiery trials in this world. When he says if the righteous is scarcely saved, scarcely there means that they're saved through difficulty, through fiery trials. That is, they go through persecution and much trouble for their faith as they are being saved. But the trials that Christians endure cannot even be compared to the terror awaiting the ungodly. So think of it in context then. This is why there's no shame in being called a Christian. It's not that you're better or that you have all the right boxes checked off on your ticket to heaven. It's because you are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's no shame in being a Christian. Christ has secured your salvation and you will not face what the world is facing. That's the good news of the gospel to those who believe in Christ. And that's why, brothers and sisters, you can trust God in the most difficult circumstances. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter ends this text with a very interesting word, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, because this hostile world is passing away, when you suffer at the hands of evildoers, entrust your entire being to the sovereign will of God, whose power created all things, and who is always faithful, whose faithfulness never, ever ends on your behalf. So he's pointing them to the reality of God, and that God is with them, and that God is not silent in their lives. God's purposes will stand, and his concern for you will never be thwarted. It will never be exhausted. It will never be overcome. He is always faithful, no matter what you are facing in this life or even on the day of your death. God is always and will be faithful to you, his people, his beloved. So Christians can trust God and continue to do good even while living in a hostile, a fallen, a broken, and troublesome world. You don't have to participate in the world's sinful practices. In fact, we shouldn't. You don't have to despair over the wickedness of the world. You shouldn't be caught off guard by it. And you shouldn't have to fight back at the hostility you face. But the trials you face are tools in the hands of God. They are tools in the hands of God because he created this world and he ordains all that is in it. Because he is faithful towards you and is preparing you for glory, you can trust him. You can trust him. And as you do, you can live in a way that is pleasing to God. One early Christian writer described such a life like this. He pointed out that Christians in his day in the Roman Empire respected those cultural norms that were not contrary to Scripture, that they not only obeyed Roman law, but they behaved in such a way that exceeded what the law required, that they loved one another, and that their love overflowed even into the world around them, so that even their enemies couldn't accuse them of hateful conduct. And that though they did not enjoy suffering and persecution, they endured it for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, you serve the same faithful and sovereign God as they. Don't allow yourself to succumb to situational amnesia so that you're surprised by the trials of life. You too can entrust your soul to God and do good in this world. Even when others misunderstand and ridicule your faith, you can still do good. But through it all, you adorn the gospel with godly lives as you patiently await the glory of Christ that is to be revealed in you. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we have any idea what that glory is like. I know I can't comprehend it. The very glory of the Son of God will one day be revealed in you. Have you ever seen an incandescent light bulb? I'm not talking about these new light bulbs. I'm talking about the old-fashioned ones with the wire in it. You know, you turn the light bulb on and that wire glows. It doesn't reflect light. It glows with light. That's the way Christ's glory is going to be manifested in you. You won't simply reflect his glory. His glory will be your glory. That is why I said from the very beginning, Christians should not be surprised and discouraged by the trials of life, but should rejoice and do good. Because through God's faithful power, trials prepare you for glory. So let us pray that he would give us the grace to understand that and to live for his honor. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would indeed help us to understand that trials in this world of all kind will come, that we would not be shaken, that we would not give way to doubts, that we would not fail to trust you when they come, but that we would understand that there is a greater glory awaiting us, and that we would be patient in trials, and that we would do good in this world. Oh, Father, forgive us when we don't. We fail so often. You know in every way that we fail. By your grace, forgive us and lead us on by your Spirit to do good as we patiently await the glory that is to be revealed in Christ our Lord. In whose name we pray, amen.